We stopped in the middle of the verses, so let's review a few verses of chapter 10 of John. Start back at verse 30. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Again, making a claim to a unique relationship with God. And this again is provoked the Jews. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So they understood what he was saying, that he was claiming a relationship with God that no prophet or any other person had ever claimed, a unique position with God. And then Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law," again referring to the Psalms, "I said that you are gods"? And again, we read that last week. The context is God said to the rulers and judges and leaders of Israel, he said, "You are Elohim. I have made you gods." In a sense, you're in my image, you're a reflection of me, and I've anointed you. So as he told Moses, Aaron will be as you will be as God to Aaron, and he says, and you will be as God to Pharaoh. Again, giving them a position, a unique position. And we talked about even for the Christian, when we pass into heaven, John said that we are now the children of God. Again, that unique relationship, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. That whatever that relationship is, God is saying there's something better for us. Well, see, we cannot, in our mind and concept, cannot understand that. It's somewhere between being God and being children of God, but we know we're not going to be God. So you can see the elevation, though, he's giving us. So he was simply saying that God used this term of men, you know, of anointed kings and prophets and so forth. And he quotes the scripture for it. And it says that he called them, verse 35, gods or Elohims, to whom the word of God came, the prophets and the kings and so forth. And the scripture cannot be broken. He's saying this is surely what God said. You know, and again, it's in Psalms. Do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world? Now notice what he's saying here. He's telling them again that I came from above, that he sanctified and sent me into the world. He's not using a normal phrase, I was born and the Lord came and anointed me, you know, like a normal human and blah, blah. He's not using this. He's claiming to, again, from the terminology he's been using, which the gospel writer understood and John the Baptist understood, this is the one who was before me. You know, so again, he's using this term, and that's again why they want to stone him. And he said, well, how can you say this? He says, who the Father has sanctified, means set apart, and sent unto the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. So again, he's claiming this unique position that none of the judges and the people that when God said, you say, you are Elohim, you shall surely die as men. You know, again, you are men. Even though I've elevated you and you partake of my nature, you are not like me. Yet in this context, Jesus is claiming to be unique and like the Father so much that he just said, I and the Father are one. He could have just as easily used the term, but they understood what he meant, referring to the Father God. He could have just as easily said, God and I are one. So they understood the claim. He was claiming some divinity. He was claiming something that no one else was ever claiming. And so they rightly so, from their blindness, considered this blasphemy. You know, a blasphemy is to speak against God or to mock God. And this to them was a form of mocking, claiming to be God. Anybody else who ever did this seriously, they would have stoned them to death. Prophets or anybody, they would have never taken this serious. Or they would have said, as they were saying to Jesus previously, you have a demon. You know, we'd say today you're mentally deranged or some spirit speaking in you. This isn't normal. And this is what they implied, because they did not believe what he was saying. So what alternative did they have? They had to come up with this. Again, as the writer of the epistle or Acts says, had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. So they did not believe this statement he is saying here. Okay? And so he says, so what if I say I am the Son of God? Go back again, because this is what he claimed from the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, who he already said, John, was God, became flesh. So God became flesh, or human, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. What glory? The glory of God in him. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the unique one. The one that was not like everyone else. And what did he say? Full of grace and truth. Again, he had the relationship that the Father was in him, not just speaking in him. Was in him in a unique relationship. That's why we never hear of Jesus as every prophet did, saying, thus saith Jehovah, when they spoke. Jesus never did this. Because he was so in tune, and because he was part of divinity at this time, limited, he spoke as God would speak in him, consistently. And see, we'll see the only time he spoke outside, we could say, is when he was explaining things to them, and he's going to do this later. He's going to offer prayers, and when he prays to God, often openly, he does this for the benefit of the hearer. You know, and those prayers are initiated, again, from his human side also. You know, so therefore, there is a communication. You know, he is simply divine and he's human. And we find it difficult at times, but we're going to see that one of the things he's going to do soon, he is going to do in a unique position as divinity, not as a prophet yielding to the Holy Spirit, which he does also. But we're going to see a uniqueness that, again, validates his claim to who he is. It appears that God manifests his deity at times to validate the claim of who he is. But again, we see he did not use this on his own initiative while confined in his human flesh. He could not and would not. Because again, this was the very temptation that Satan tried to get him to do. If you're the Son of God, do this. And Satan, knowing very well he could have, wanted to separate him from the purpose and the will of the Father, and this is the way to do it. See, he knew who he was. The demons knew who he was. So he was trying to use some kind of trickery to get Jesus to prove something that Jesus was going to say anyway, and that he was going to come and reveal. So you can see how clever of a temptation, and evidently it was a temptation, or it wouldn't have bothered Jesus. He was excessively hungry. He was at the point of starvation. What Satan said was basically almost an acknowledgement by his sarcasm, you know, if you're the Son of God, you know, and he was saying, why would he even bother to tempt me? He knows that I am, and he's trying to get me. So we can see how this was a temptation that Jesus, like he could have fallen like Eve had he listened and not understood the Spirit's guidance. And how clever and crafty. Remember, when he tried to test Jesus, he used Scripture. He knew the only way to try to get Jesus was to trap him at Scripture. He was not capable of doing this, because he followed the Father's will purposely and willfully, and therefore he was protected. So again, he had to, but again, it did not keep the devil from attempting this. And then John 1, look at verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. It's interesting he calls him a man. because he's going to take on what? Human nature. But in the same statement, he's implying, but he existed before me. Now, again, no reincarnation was mentioned here or even implied. So again, he's saying when he took on the human nature, he came as a child, as a baby, and grew up. But he did not exist as this man from eternity. He was never the Son of Man, but by prophecy until he was born. He was never the Messiah until he was born. He was never the Son of God in the context of being a man conceived by the Holy Ghost until he was born. He was always the eternal God. He was always the Word of God. He was always Jehovah, the one close to the Father. So again, we see again how these come together as a puzzle, and perfectly we see his humanity and his divinity placed in their proper place at times, and sometimes so intertwined that we cannot separate, no more than we can separate the Trinity as we know, or the Godhead and its workings is beyond our full understanding. And yet one more scripture in chapter 1, look at verse 34. And I myself have seen John the Baptist and have testified that this is the Son of God. So basically from the beginning of his ministry, before he ever even speaks, he's simply been saying the same thing. And the Jews do not believe it and cannot comprehend spiritually what he's saying. It has been kept from them by hardness of heart, by God's purpose to punish them and conceal them. And again, in God's providence and economy, at the same time, he can accomplish the salvation of man by concealing things from wicked leaders who are going to crucify him. They will murder, crucify him, and kill him, motivated by the devil. But God's providence says, as he opened up the hedge with Job, go ahead and do it. But you do it by my permission. You are not given any credit for doing this. You are judged as evildoers. But I will restrain your wrath, and I will turn your evil and make it glorify my purposes. So that's why, to a degree, God keeps the devil around now to tempt, to mold, to test believers, to make them overcomers. Otherwise, how else could it be done? Otherwise, there would be no purpose in him or evil abiding. As soon as people were born again, you could shoot them in the head and they'd go be with Jesus. But that is not God's method. That is just the beginning when people come to the Lord. They've proven nothing. They must continue with the Lord, and they must continue to the end to be accepted by God. This is the probation that he puts man under. They must prove their loyalty and commitment to the Lord, to the Son of God, until they die. See, this is God's way. He has not changed. So when people get saved, that is not the end. That is simply the beginning of the walk. And they must stay saved by staying in Christ Jesus, and they must do this until their race is finished, which means God's appointed time, which is usually when death comes. Okay, let's go back. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Again, he fulfilled the scripture. His healings, his miracles, his signs, various things proved by scripture what Isaiah, and again, when he finishes his ministry, he will complete many scriptures in the Psalms and Isaiah and the prophets, like he says, that will speak of me, and he will fulfill these also. But he's even given enough at this time that those are listening and in tune that God can open their understanding. He did it in a moment and a little bit of just a little word. Nathanael believed because of his honest and pure heart. There was no deception in him. It shows you what soil God can work very well with. And this even marveled Jesus when he said, just because I told you I saw you under the tree, you believe I'm the Son of God? He said, you shall see greater things. Implying what? You have great faith. You're not believing simply because you're a simpleton, or simply because I said, something bore witness in you. See, the same as Peter. You know, we know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, Jesus said, I didn't reveal this to you, really. I gave you words. No human really told you this. The Father, he revealed this to you. And this is what Jesus always claimed, that the Father must reveal this. The Spirit of the Father. And see, the Spirit of the Father did not reveal it to the Pharisees. And he used the same words at times. At times he used clever words because of their wickedness to conceal things. And at other times, like here, he spoke plainly. Yet they still could not perceive it because the Father would not permit it. He had sent the devil to blind them because of the hardness of their heart. So it shows you sin. This is what I like to call the mystery of iniquity. It's what it does to every person who rejects God's dealings and the Spirit's dealings. It happens to every person who backslides and becomes carnal and lukewarm and still says, Lord, Lord, and then they die and go to hell. Yet they mentally believe the Scripture and they believe the truth, but they don't follow Him. They are in a deception. The sin has blinded them so they cannot see. And many today are saying, Lord, Lord, and believe what Jesus did, but it does not save them, nor will it keep them saved. The devils believe this perfectly, and it hasn't touched them. And they know more than most humans do. They manifested who Jesus was before anybody did, and basically made it plain and came out crying out, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of Israel, which was God. And He forbid them to do this. He didn't need their testimony. They were testifying out of terror, hoping it would keep Jesus from casting them into hell. And they were trying to flatter Him. They weren't doing it for the people's sake. They were terrorized of Him. But they knew who He was. Satan knew who He was. That's why he attempted and took care of Jesus' temptation personally. He didn't leave it to no underling. Okay, so again we see He's saying, my works, my miracles, my signs, they prove that the Father has sent me. They prove who I am. But if I do them, though you do not believe me because of these works, see, what were they willing to accept? Many of them are willing to accept He was a prophet. He was a man of God, and still, until He started talking about this unique relationship of who He was, then they said, you're demon-possessed. See, they were willing to make Him their leader and accept Him as a political Messiah until He began to say things that they did not like. See, they would have accepted Him and tried to on occasion to make Him king. So they thought He would throw the yoke of Rome off of them. They were looking for a political leader and king and prophet. They misunderstood God's dealings. God had no intentions of doing that. They were too wicked at the time to deliver them. It was His purpose to put them under the yoke of Rome because of the past sins and rebellions against Him. That was actually Him fulfilling His word to the prophets, what He would do to them when they forsook Him, and He kept His word. Okay. So He says, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So again, He does not back down now. He's claiming again to be the Son of God, that I came down from heaven, that I have a relationship with God that you cannot really comprehend yet. And again, we see that some of His own disciples did not fully understand what He was talking about. They did not fully understand what it meant when He said, I'm the Son of God. They had a glimpse. And see, they proved this by later on when they asked the same thing, well, show us the Father. Shows you they did not have a full comprehension when He said, how long have I been with you and you do not know me? Have you not understood that it's me, the Father, is talking to you? That we are so one. But see, they could not grasp this fully. And the revelation is after Jesus' resurrection, when the Holy Spirit starts to open them clearly, then Thomas can say, my Lord and my God. He never used that terminology before. See, the Spirit had to reveal things, and it concealed things. That was his right to do this. That's why at certain times he forbid them to tell people he was the Christ. See, he was led perfectly of the Father, and to overstep and to give wisdom to the wrong people at the wrong time was inviting unnecessary trouble from the devil. He did not believe himself in casting pearls. It just provoked people. That's why he was clever enough under the Spirit's inspiration to say what needed to be said that could be used against the wicked to testify against them later when they stood against God, yet could open the understanding of those who would submit to the purposes of God. Okay, so he's saying what? The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. He goes right back to verse 30. I and the Father are one. He comes back to the same point. Go back real quickly again to John chapter 1. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the heart or the center of the Father, he has explained him. And the whole chapter, John is calling him the Word that is made flesh. And later on, he's the one that John the Baptist testifies and says, this is the Son of God. He's letting you know. So again, the scripture here makes it very plain. Many translate that he's the only begotten Son, but the original context is he is the only begotten God. He is the one who is face to face from eternity with the Father. See, again, this is why Jesus, again, toward the end of his ministry, could say in his prayer, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. What was that glory? The full Godhead, which he had emptied himself of to some degree, and its use to some degree, that he used by permission and by appointment only, you know, not on his own initiative. That's why he could also say, I do not testify on my own initiative. That once I took it upon myself to agree with the Father and to come when he sent me, then those were the terms. I had to relinquish certain rights and privileges that are mine. And this is why Philippians, Paul tells us, he emptied himself and took on the nature which restrained him. And again, when he told the disciples, I have been with you, but I shall not leave you orphans. I shall come to you. When he spoke of the Spirit, he says, I will come into you. I have been with you, but I shall be in you. How? When I am restored to the full use of my glory, I will be able to come into every believer in a way that I cannot now because I am limited in this body that the Father has prepared for me. You know, so again, we see his glory and his power being manifested, yet they could not. The wicked and the unbeliever can never understand spiritual things, even if they're given to them on paper. That's why I don't put too much stock in people reading the Bible that have no intentions of obeying the Lord or just studying it. That's why I never tell people just read the Bible, because the Holy Spirit's not going to enlighten them. It's when the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. That's why they need a messenger. They need to be dealt with by the Holy Spirit. I've known people who study Scripture, who were professors and teachers, and they'll tell you when I read it, they'll say it didn't make much sense to me, and a lot of it is stupid. But when they were born again and went back, then it made sense to them, because it's a spiritual enlightenment. That's why I do not believe in debating with pagans and intellectuals unless God has prepared their heart. Because you're not going to convince them. And if you convince them mentally, like most people who claim to be Christians are convinced, they're still going to hell as wicked, unregenerate people who are not obeying him and have no work done in them. See, so much of this convincing of the gospel is convincing people of a mental assent to Scripture, and that will not save a person. That alone will not do anything. It still has to have the Spirit working. And in general, God has stated how he's going to do it. By the foolishness of the message preached. He didn't say, give everybody a Bible and a tract and have them read it and you've done your duty. The exception to the rule does not negate God's purposes. You never take the exception and lay aside God's will. Doesn't matter if an angel appears to someone and gives them the gospel. Doesn't matter if Jesus Christ appears to them and reveals himself. In general, he said, the way is going to be the preaching of the word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to save people and nothing else. Not convincing them intellectually of anything. You must give them the truth. But until the Spirit makes the word alive, it is still dead. It's the letter of the law, and it cannot produce any life. Information cannot do this. The Spirit of life is the only one who can produce life. And this is what we need to understand. So we see that Jesus said some of the same words to the Pharisees in clear terms at times. And they still could not believe nor comprehend it. And he basically said, you can't, to their faces. Because your father's the devil, and you're distorted, and you're hardened, and God is not going to give you. He actually sent me to stop your ears. He told them. He said, I've come to make those blind to see. Because you will not come God's way, then you will not get it. For by the wisdom of this world, you will not know God. You may know about God, and nature will tell everybody that. Their conscience will tell everybody that. But you will not be born again nor regenerated by that. You will only be born again and regenerated when the Holy Spirit opens your spiritual understanding. And only He can do this. And if He does not, you're still dead in your sins and your trespasses. Okay, let's move on. Therefore they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp. He moved away from them. So again, he did not water down what he was saying at this time. He let them get the full impact, which they are going to use against him in the Sanhedrin when they start to want to, when they literally are going to kill him and turn him over. These are the charges they go after him mainly for. It's interesting, at that time, even though they get some lying witnesses and everything else, nothing is mentioned about him healing anybody on the Sabbath. You know, that was so important to them all the time, wasn't it? They always brought this up. They basically didn't bring much of this up. They questioned him on this. You claim something. And when he said, I am, then the high priest rips his garment and says, we don't need no more witnesses. We don't need no more paid liars. We don't even care what miracles he did or anything. That proves nothing. He's claimed something that we consider blasphemy, and we're going to put him to death for it. And had they known he was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done this. And God kept it from them. And God kept it from them. And he let them do the work of their father, the devil, and murder Jesus. And Peter accused them of this and said, you have killed and murdered the Prince of Peace. You know. Yet again, God's overall providence and economy to accomplish his purposes. Again, makes everything work for his purposes ultimately. And he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John first baptized, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything he said about this man was true. And it says, and many believed in him there. What were they saying? So the testimony of John had a great effect on these people. At least four of the 12 apostles were disciples of John. And they were the ones that the next day after the baptism, Jesus, John again said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They left him immediately. And he didn't say, come back. He already understood. He must increase. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the one who introduces and prepares his way. And I must decrease. Our ministry is coming to a close. The old covenant is coming to an end, and now the new is before you, the new covenant. And he understood this. So he's saying what? They honored John, and they understood. And which is amazing, again, will show you that only the Holy Spirit could do this. Almost every prophet of the old covenant at times had to perform a miracle of some sort. They did not just simply reveal the future, which they did at times. But they were known at times to produce signs or miracles to validate their ministry. And it's astounding that John did not. And these people were willing to believe him regardless. Why? Because when John spoke under inspiration, the Spirit was on him in a way to reveal the new covenant that he was not in the old. That God did not put the emphasis on signs and wonders. What did he put it on? The inner spirit being dealt with. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, that's mainly what the apostles claimed. They never claimed that a people were saved by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders were a byproduct of the apostles at times. Never saved nor kept anyone. It was only the Spirit convicting and sustaining people that kept them. And so what was he saying? Though John did not produce any miracle, yet Jesus himself said there is no greater prophet, no one with a greater ministry than John. He said Jesus said he was greater than Moses. He was greater than Elijah. And they produced miracles and signs. He was saying his ministry and his effect had a greater impact than any of them. And it's interesting, yet he performed no miracle. Yet had he not done his ministry, many would not have come to Jesus, and Jesus may have had to stay around a lot longer. But see, he understood, again, in God's purposes, what he says, behold, before him I send my messenger. And he was to lay the foundation and prepare them for their king to come. And this is what he did. And he did not stand in the way. And they said, in everything that John talked about, see, it's not recorded, everything that John spoke. See, we would like to hear this. We would like a lot of things. We don't know many things that John spoke about. He was a prophet, and things revealed to him. He may have had many messages and visions from God, and he may have shared them with the people. But the Scripture sees no reason to record other than what he claimed. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb. And this is how I know who he is. So he spoke the message and the people believed him. So he must have said some things that are not even recorded that Jesus did. He may have said he will raise the dead. He may have said he will walk on water. He may have said things, but again, God sees no necessity to put it there for some reason. Or he may not have added anything new, repeated the same message over and over. See, we're not told. But they said what? Everything that John said about Jesus is true. We've watched it. And so therefore we say that John was a true prophet. To the degree that many believed him, that even the Pharisees and Jews were afraid to say what he wasn't, because they're afraid the people would stone him. That's how high a regard they held him for a while. That even some of the Pharisees and priests came for John to baptize him. They wanted to be linked with this man of God. And he insulted them and told them to go and show some fruits of repentance, implying, you're not right with God. I'm not going to baptize you because it would just be water on you. You know, if you've not changed and repented and done what I've told you to do, I'm not baptizing you. That it's wasted. You just get wet. And that's what happens to a lot of professing Christians. They hear a little sermon, this, that, and they go get baptized and think everything's changed, when there was no repentance, no turning to the Lord, no turning from sin. They just got religion. Well, see, John wouldn't tolerate this. He said, go show some fruits. He was saying, you know what he was saying, which people don't like? He was saying what James was saying. Go show me some works and prove to me that you really believe what I'm telling you. Go work it out. Then I'll believe it. See, that was interesting. In the 1800s, some of the evangelists, even in America, that's what they did sometimes. They told people, they didn't make members of them in the church until they watched them for 6 months. When they talked of repentance, they didn't just say, because you're saved, now you can vote in the church, like the idiots do today. People that don't even know God or are novices make decisions. That's really wisdom from God, isn't it? No, it's from the devil. It's carnal, wicked, stupid people, and that's why the churches are the way they are. Even the ones that were once right, that's what's happened to them. They're run by men, which means they're ultimately run by the devil. They're not run by the Spirit of God. So again, we see that he believed this. And so the people said, many believed. What did they believe? The context is they began to believe he was the Son of God. You know, where before they may have believed, and they were questioning, remember. Some said he was a prophet. Some said he was a teacher. Some said he was demon-possessed. There was all of these opinions. But these people listened, and they heard what John said. And they started to remember, as the Holy Spirit brings to their remembrance, you know, everything John said about him came to pass. He has done what John said. And see, the Spirit opened their understanding, but not the Pharisees. And many of them may have sat and heard John speak. See, again, we have that great lesson when the Scripture says, when God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It said he spoke from heaven. The Scripture said some said it thundered. Some said an angel spoke. It means what? They all didn't hear the same thing. See, the Pharisees may have heard it thunder and heard no voice, just heard the thunder. But those who believe may have heard, he's the Son of God. But John knew, and he heard what was said. So it shows you that God can speak, and to some it's mumble jumbo, and to others it's clear. It's according to what? The receptiveness of the heart. So again, God can speak to some people and they cannot hear him because they have seared, the Scripture says, as a hot iron, their conscience by their sin and their rebellion. They cannot hear. So God speaks to them. And this is what happened. Jesus come and he even told the Pharisees plainly. And they still could not understand what he was saying. It has not changed. That's why many people, you can give them the gospel. You can tell them what it means to be saved and what Jesus has done. And one person will come immediately and say, I see, and accept the Lord. And the other will sit there just as dazed and walk out the same as he was before. No change. Yet the same word was given. So it shows you only the Spirit can do this, but the heart must be right or the Spirit will not do this. Okay, so many believed on him then. They believed what? That he was the Son of God, which was to come into the world. And if they believed that, then they already had been told that he was the Lamb of God, that he was the one who came down from heaven. You know, so they started to understand this more fully. And again, isn't that how God is? Little here, little there. You believe what he tells you, he'll give you more light. And if you stop rejecting it, remember some of the Pharisees at one time believed he was a prophet. Some of them believed he was the Messiah until he started making other statements, and then even that was taken from him. The ones who said he was a prophet and a Messiah then said what? He's demon-possessed. He's a blasphemer. Doesn't it fulfill Jesus' word? And to him that is given, more shall be given. And to him that hath not, even what he has will be taken from him. They believed he was a man of God, and they believed the truth. And then they ultimately said, he's of the devil. You know, he's a blasphemer. Isn't it interesting? That proves the very scripture that Jesus, how spiritual things work. Again, the mystery of iniquity, how it works on the wicked when they refuse the dealings of the Holy Spirit. Now, a certain man was sick. Now, this is going to go on for 50-some verses, this story, so I don't know how far we're going to go, with Lazarus. And a very fascinating and interesting thing should come out of this. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This is a few miles from Jerusalem. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Okay, so he's telling us who this woman was, and we remember the story with her, and how even the apostles, some of them thought, and the other people, that this was a waste of ointment. She saved up roughly a year's wages to pour this and anoint him, and they rebuked her for this waste. You know, this could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus says, you always have the poor with you. You can always help them, but you don't always have me. And whether Mary knew it or not, we believe according to Scripture, and Jesus accepted this by his response, she was led of the Spirit, whether she knew it or not. And when she did this, he said, "For she has anointed me for my burial." See, we don't know whether she understood this, but whatever she did, God accepted it, and Jesus did, as being moved by God to do this. And he reproved them for their wickedness, you know. Remember, he reproved those in the house who mocked her inwardly and said if Jesus knew what kind of woman she had been, he wouldn't let her get near him, you know, if he was a prophet. And Jesus, being a prophet, revealed his heart, you know, saying, "Though her sins were many, they're forgiven," implying in yours that may be fewer than hers are not forgiven. And he says, "You did not even give me the smallest courtesy when I came into the house, when even you invited me to dinner." See, they invited him to argue and debate with him, and a pretext to be friendly. And they called him teacher out of respect when they were trying to trap him. And Jesus knew this, but he went anyway. And it's interesting. He said, "You did not give me no kiss when I came into the house," which was a common courtesy. "You did not wash my feet." And evidently this man had money, and one of his servants would have been sent under normal circumstances to wash a special guest's feet for him, you know. And he says, "You didn't do this for me." And then he says, "And she has not ceased to kiss my feet, and she has no towel, so she's used her long hair to wipe my feet." And that's why he says, "And her sins, which are many." He did not deny that she had been a sinner, and was, or had been. And he said, "But they are forgiven." And again, he never speaks of this man's sins being forgiven, you know. So again, we see that this is the one, the family that he's talking about. And it says, so the sisters sent word to him. It's interesting what they say. "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." The word "love" here, he's used it as a more of a phileo word, a sentimentality, affection, friendship. So again, they're speaking that we are your friends. We have a unique relationship with you, you know. And so this is the word that's used. Never is it used in the context that Jesus favored them or loved them with agape more than anyone else. Jesus could not have. But he could have friends, he could have acquaintances and people in God's providence, and obviously he did. And he could show them that. The same as we can show family and friends certain respectability and stuff that at times we withhold from other people, unless led of the Spirit or in his providence to do. You know, and vice versa, we can abuse that also, and it becomes idolatry when you put friends and family beyond your benevolence and the Spirit's leading to help the sinner, even your enemy at times. So again, so Jesus was not bestowing any special favor. And again, it's the same as John when he leaned on his breast. Many teachers, big imbeciles is what I'm astounded at their imbecility. Is that a nice word? And, you know, that they can say that John was the favorite and Jesus loved him more than the others. Blasphemy. Scripture never says no such thing. John may have been more affectionate. He was the youngest, it's believed. He may have been in his early 20s. And he seemed to be in that position. Jesus may have simply showed him the courtesy and the affection as he would a younger brother. You know, but it does not ever say he had a standing that the others did not have. Again, even when they tried to get him at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, to reveal who the traitor was, John was the one leaning on his breast, and they put him up to it. Well, common sense would tell you why they put him up to it. He was less likely to be reproved openly from Jesus because of his youthfulness and simplicity. You know? And at other times, see, he would have simply, and Jesus probably have looked at him, if it was none of his business, as that's none of your concern. Had Peter asked that, he may have rebuked him sharply in front of the others. And he'd done this before. So again, it proved that Jesus had any favorites. He did not. Again, he dealt with children differently. At times, he dealt with women differently. Again, according to their knowledge and their place in society, that's God and that's our right to do this at times. You know? We could have, you can be teaching or ministering or doing something real important, and if some adult walks in there right in front of you and starts chattering, and you consider that a high insult, wouldn't you? Yet if a four-year-old ran through the room chasing a cat, it wouldn't insult you. You'd probably laugh at it. So again, according to knowledge and position. And so again, God worked in this world. So Christ in his life obviously acquired friends and acquaintances, but never to the point that they interfered with the will of the Father or what he was doing. Never did he have favorites. See, again, that would then to be a respecter of persons. But at the same time, in God's providence, God may have wanted him to be linked with this family and certain disciples, obviously, and certain apostles that God called. He had to deal with them in a different position. And again, the same he does with Christians. All that are children of God are loved by God, but all are not getting the same revelation from God, nor understanding, because that's according to God's gifting and according to their yieldedness to the light that they've been giving. So in that context, he is no respecter of persons. He who doesn't seek the Lord doesn't get much from the Lord. You know, he doesn't obey much, doesn't get much. Again, it's not God's fault, it's theirs. Okay, let's take a break.